was there. I saw it. I warned her. Many of his friends warned her, and she still went through with it. So all sympathy should be removed for Hillary. She was fairly warned, but she charged forward anyway. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the salvation that we have and the finished work of your Son. Father, we pray that as we open up this word that you've given us, that you would guard me from error. Father, that your word may go forth in truth and power. And Father, just pray as always that the servant might be hidden behind your Son and that he might receive any glory. And Father, I do pray tonight, myself included, that we might be a little bit more like your Son as we walk away. And Father, that we might be more impressed with who he is. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Jeff's been preaching on Joseph, and he's been showing us the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament life of Joseph, I figured I would continue with the person of Christ, but we're not going to look at pictures. We're going to look directly at the person. I want to open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. As I first started studying this passage, I had an idea of covering 4 points. The book of Colossians is a book which really emphasizes the supremacy or the preeminence of the person of Christ. There's some issues that were going on there, and we could spend a whole message talking about what was occurring at the church at Colossae, but we know that it was kind of a mix of Gnosticism, which says that all matter is evil. So it tries to separate spiritual and physical. And anything that's made up of matter or any kind of solid state was evil, and everything else was to be completely spiritual. And then you mix that with Jewish legalism. And so he begins to say, let's step back and look at the person of Christ and see who he is. And we want to see that he's supreme, that he's preeminent. And then we get down to what's one of the passages when it speaks of Christ. It tells us more attributes of him in such a small space than I believe any other passage. As we look at it, we're going to look at verses really 14 to probably 17 tonight. I'd hope to get through 20 and wanted to look at the preeminence of Christ in 4 areas. The preeminence of Christ in the gospel, the preeminence of Christ in creation, the preeminence of Christ in the body, and the preeminence of Christ with the Father as being the preeminent object of the Father's affection or the fullness of his love. As I studied, I don't think we're going to get that far. So I think tonight what we're going to look at is Christ being the central or preeminent figure of the gospel, as well as Christ being the central or preeminent figure of creation. So if you begin, you think, what was the central problem of mankind? Well, Neil and Sherry rode with Ruthie and I, and we traded off driving duties, and we got to Iowa and took a nap, and that night at about 6 o'clock, we all got up, and we went to the Olive Garden, and we still had time to kill, and when we have 5 children between us, you have time to kill. It was kind of an unusual thing for us, so we said, what can we do? And we decided to go to a movie. Well, you know that when you only get out once every so often, none of the movies we wanted to see were actually playing. So we took a chance on another movie, and we went to see this movie called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Strongly recommend it. Think everybody should go. No, I'm joking. We were sitting there thinking, this is the stupidest movie we've ever seen. Why did we pay money for this? We could have just sat and talked. As you look at watch this movie, one of the things you'll see is that they're trying to find out what is really the significance of life. What is the reason we are here? But the problem is, within the first 2 minutes of the movie, we had seen the theory of evolution taught about 10 times and how man had evolved from monkeys and how the universe just happened. And so right from the beginning, as they seek to search out what is the reason for life, what's the reason we're here, they had already eliminated the person of God from the entire equation. So they go through this movie pointlessly, aimlessly rambling as they look for the reasons for life, and they get to the end, and they still have no reason. So they just say, oh, well, the real reason is that we're here to love one another. Along this journey, he had found someone that he loved. And that was the reason for life. Well, I don't think that's quite the reason for life. As we go through the book of Colossians, we'll see that, as we're going to see tonight, for him, by him, through him, we were created. We were created for Christ. We were created for his glory, for his honor, for his praise, to bow before him, to enjoy him, to worship him, to look upon him, and to see what the Father already knew, and to say, yes, we agree. We were here for his pleasure. And we know that in that time when we were alienated from God, separate from God, we found no significance to life either. And even as a believer, if we find ourselves living for ourselves, trying to be those, as J. Vernon McGee would say, who smell like they were bought at a wood sale because everything we ever did burned up as it was tested by the fire, because we wanted to be part of the world and we didn't want to follow Christ, we can still find ourselves in the same miserable state with no purpose in life. But as we quickly find that when we yield to the Lord, thank you for the lead in, that He gives us significance. He gives us meaning. All these things that we thought were so terrible, such big problems in life, they just don't have quite the same significance when we're yielded to the Lord. He is the purpose, because it is by Him, it is through Him, and it is for Him that we were created. But man had a problem. We had sinned. We had fallen short of the glory of God. We had angered a holy God, and our sin had to be paid for. There was a judgment that was due. Something had to occur to make us right with God. Let's read verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1 of Colossians. We read, "Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He gives us this picture of the gospel. He tells us that we were bound in the domain of darkness, but that God has delivered us. He tells us that He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He tells us that once we find ourselves in that kingdom, we find ourselves redeemed and forgiven. The first thing we saw was that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. John 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." We see the picture here that we were held in bondage. We found ourselves in the domain of darkness. I was that way for 21 years of my life. I think that the further we find ourselves from the day that we came to know the Lord, we begin to lose sight of this fact that we were held in darkness. We had no understanding for the things of God. It's easy for us, I think, as we step back and we're further removed from the time that we came to know the Lord, we look at the things going on in the world around us, we might look at the government, and we might say, well, these people are just against God, and they're trying to do away with the things of God, and they don't want anything to do with God, so they go to bed at night thinking about, what can I do tomorrow that's going to do away with the things of God? That's not the case. Now, there's some, I'm sure, who are opposed to the things of God, but the point is, they're bound in darkness. For 21 years of my life, the things that I hear government officials say, the things that I hear them do, seem perfectly reasonable to me. Why is that? Because I was bound in darkness. I didn't like the things of the light. They made no sense to me. They pointed out my sin. So what did I do? I ran to the things of the darkness because they made me comfortable. So when I hear someone say, oh, well, this sin was wrong, well, if you can say that's wrong, then you can say what I'm doing is wrong. So it's much more comfortable to say, well, how can you say that's wrong? Whatever's right is right. I mean, how can you tell me I'm wrong? That's much more comfortable. There was never a point where you sit down and you say, this is the plan to do away with the things of God. Rather, it was that we were bound in darkness. We naturally went towards the things that were opposed to God. We had no desire for the things of God. We couldn't understand the things of God. Looking back, I remember my mother's cousin coming, and he was telling us how he'd come to know the Lord. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But thinking of the things that he said, he was sharing the gospel very clearly. I didn't know. I didn't care. I was bound in darkness. But we see that God the Father delivers us from the domain of darkness. You can ask Neil. One of the things that I used to have as an objection was, I'm going to have to change way too many things in my life once I get saved. How many of you, once you got saved, you cleaned yourself up? Did you change everything that you had wrong in your life? Or did the Lord change you? I didn't have to write down a list of the things that I needed to change. Rather, once the darkness was removed and I dwelt in light, it was the opposite. It was now the situation that the things of darkness offended me. I used to love horror movies. The more gruesome, the better. The more satanic, the better. When I got saved, it was like the fifth sequel of some movie I had loved. And I was excited. I said, this is great. I want to go see this. I love the first four. I had to leave after 5 minutes because it so troubled my soul. I went in there with no anticipation of thinking that this was bad. But I was a new creation. I was removed from the domain of darkness and I was brought in the domain of light. It was a different viewpoint. It was a different perspective. I didn't change myself. The Lord changed me. But we go further and we see that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, but He didn't stop there. He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now think about this. This is amazing. You say, yes, I was bound in darkness. It was as if someone was on death row, set aside for death, and someone comes and opens the door. Well, that's great. I appreciate that gesture. But where do I go from here? What's the next step? We were released from the domain of darkness. We were released from the power, from the authority of darkness. But He didn't leave us just merely released. He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. John 3:17. We just read those same verses again. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. Verse 20 says, for everyone who does evil hates light and does not come to light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deads may be manifested as having been wrought in God. He called us and He delivered us from the power of darkness, but He transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In the King James, you read translated. The Greek word here is methestemi. It means to transfer or to carry away. It means to put out, to remove. Now, the believers at Colossae would understand this because Antiochus the Great had transported over 2,000 Jews from Babylon to Colossae. This was common. They would just take large groups of people and move them from one area as they pleased. And so he says the picture is this. You have been set free from the domain of darkness. I pull Lauren out of the domain of darkness, but I'm not going to leave her sitting there. I'm going to pick her up and I'm going to physically translate, transfer, carry her out and place her into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He physically carries us out and puts us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This phrase here, we read the literal translation of the kingdom of His beloved Son is the Son of His love. Now think about this. We know that we are taken out and we are translated into the kingdom. But what is the kingdom? If you read that literally, we're translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The only begotten, the Son of God, who is the supreme object of the love of the Father. We see how the Father exposes Him to those when they went to the mount. Listen to this passage in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. It says, and 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Jesus takes these three up to the mountain, and they all of a sudden see Christ transfigured. And it says his face shone like the sun. Now, I've heard someone say this as an illustration. As he was studying this passage, it happened to be early morning, and he came to this passage, and the sun began to rise. And so he said, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to look off in the distance at the sun." And he says, at first, it was extremely beautiful. It became a small point of bright light, and suddenly it got so big that I could no longer stare at it. This is what they saw when they looked upon the sun, as the Father revealed his glory, as he showed him who he truly was. They looked upon him and his face shone like the sun. But they still didn't understand that Christ is the supreme object of the Father's love. They said, "This is great. This is amazing. We really should stay here. As a matter of fact, let me build a tabernacle for all three of you." And that's when the Father spoke up and said, "You've missed the point. All the praise, all the glory, the supreme object of love is my Son." He looks down and he says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Don't look at Moses. Don't look at Elijah. Look at my Son. He is the supreme object." John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, says this: "When God declares openly that he loves his Son, he gives a visual demonstration of his Son's unimaginable glory. His face shone like the sun. His garments became translucent with light, and the disciples fell on their faces. The point is not merely that humans should stand in awe of such a glory, but that God himself takes full pleasure in the radiance of his Son. He reveals him in blinding lights and says, 'This is my delight. This is my delight.'" Scripture leaves no doubt that the supreme object of the pleasure of God the Father is the Son. He looks upon him, and as we see later, he sees the exact representation of his glory. We know that all that is God is good. All that is God is holy. And he looks upon his Son, and he sees the exact representation. He looks upon his Son, and he sees his glory and his beauty, and he says, "This is who I want you to look to." And he lifts him up and he exalts him. And just as he took these three to the mountain, he said, "Don't look at Moses. Don't look at Elijah. But look at my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the kingdom that he has transferred us into. He has pulled us out of darkness. We were bound by the authority and the power of darkness. Sin held us captive. And we stayed willingly. But we could not remove ourselves. But he set us free from the authority of the darkness of sin. And he did not leave us there. But he translated us. He carried us out. He moved us in to the kingdom of the Son of his love." And once we find that we get there, in verse 14 we read this: "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We see that we've been taken from the domain of darkness. We've been translated in the kingdom of the Son of his love. And when we find ourselves there, we find ourselves redeemed and forgiven. The word redeemed means ransomed in full. We sing the song, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone." And then we go forth and we see so many times in Christianity that people are confused about who was this debt paid to. Who was owed a debt? It's not odd that if you talk to many people who claim to be Christians, they'll say, "Well, didn't he purchase us from Satan as a people of his own?" No, he didn't purchase us from Satan. We see that that's completely wrong in Scripture. But rather, we see Satan mentioned with many, many different names. One of them is the Prince of Darkness. We see him as the ruler of darkness. We see him as the accuser. So what's the real situation? We were bound in the domain of darkness. We loved darkness because our deeds were evil. We did the things of sin. And Satan was more than happy to keep us believing that this is good. He was more than happy to continue to tempt us in our sin. At the same time, he would go before God the Father and say, see, they are guilty. Their sin demands punishment. Their sin demands a payment. It wasn't due to him, but rather it was due to a holy God who had been offended. Judgment had to be paid. Satan was more than happy to try to keep us in that domain of darkness. He was more than happy to accuse us to the Father. But nothing was owed to Satan. The debt of judgment was owed to the Father. And we see that we find ourselves as those who have been redeemed. Christ has made the payment in full. The payment was that for the judgment of sin. And we read many times that it was nailed to the cross. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. It's a common passage and we all know it well. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. We see that he was judged for our sins. Yes, Satan could go before God the Father and say, see, they're sinners. They do the things that you're opposed to. They're against you. They have to be judged. But that judgment was laid upon the person of Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of God. We see, I try to think of what would the illustration of this be. The only thing I can think of are the things that are earthly. Here's the court scene. I lose my mind. I go postal. On our 16-hour drive, I find that I don't like Neil as much as I think I do. So I pull out my letter opener and I just do away with Neil. Ruthie and Sherry all saw it happen. I admit, yes, I killed him. Everyone says unanimously guilty. He's admitted to it. We go to the sentencing phase. They say, yep, that was pretty bad. You admitted it. We're going to put you to death. As I go before the judge, the penalty is set. The guilt is sure. But all of a sudden, someone else takes my place in the chair. And they say, you're free to go. Never to be mentioned again. But yet, that illustration falls so far short. We were guilty. When Satan the accuser came before the judge of the earth, he said, yes, they are guilty. It's no doubt about it. The judgment is set. As we read in the Bible, we see that they were marked out for wrath and destruction. But we also see that after making the payment for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God Almighty, and it was never to be mentioned again. We see that the third day he rose from the dead, that sin had no power over him. It had no claim on his life. But the debt had been paid. The judge had been satisfied. And all was left was for us to take our part in it, to confess him as Savior, to confess him as Lord. And we see that when we find ourselves redeemed, we find ourselves forgiven. Forgiveness means to send away or to cancel debt. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We find ourselves forgiven. Christ is preeminent in the gospel. We see in our society many, many different emblems which may represent Christianity. We see all kinds of people doing all kinds of sinful things with a cross around their neck. We see all kinds of people going 15 miles over the speed limit with a Christian fish on the back of their bumper. We see doves. We see all kinds of little symbols. But these symbols are nothing. These symbols collapse without the person of Christ. They mean nothing. Christ is preeminent to the gospel. Without the person of Christ, without the work of Christ, I am still dead in my sins. I still find myself before the judge of the earth, the judge of the world, and my sin has to be dealt with. Christ is the central figure of the gospel. Christ is the preeminent figure of the gospel. Without Christ, there is no gospel. There is no forgiveness of sins. Warren Wiersbe says this, "Jesus Christ is preeminent in salvation. No other person could redeem us, forgive us, transfer us out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom, and do it wholly by grace. The phrase, through his blood, reminds us of the cost of our salvation. Moses and the Israelites only had to shed the blood of the Lamb to be delivered from Egypt, but Jesus had to shed his blood to deliver us from sin." He is the central figure of the gospel. He is preeminent. But it goes further, and as it shows the supremacy of Christ, as it shows the preeminence of Christ, it reminds us that he is preeminent in creation. Look at verses 15 to 17 of Colossians chapter 1. "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist." He is preeminent in creation. The first thing that we see is he is the image of God. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The word used there is the word icon, which means a representation of profile. It's to me the exact image or representation of the person of God. John 1, verse 17 to 18, we read, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." We see that when we understand the person of Christ, we understand the person of God, because he is the exact representation or the image of the invisible God. Sometimes I admit that's hard to understand. Philip had a hard time understanding that. We read how in John 14, verses 7 to 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? He says, "Philip, you've been with me. You've followed me along. And how is it, after all this time, you still don't understand? I am not offspring. I am not like God. I am not similar to God. I am the exact representation of God. Philip, do you want to see God? Then look at me. If you see me, you have seen God, because I am the icon, the image of the invisible God, whom no man has seen, but I have made him known." You want to understand the mind of God? Understand the mind of Christ. You want to understand how God works? Just look at how Christ lived. Christ has made him known. In John 8, 56, we read, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Therefore they picked up stones to throw him." Why do you think they picked up stones? Was it because he said, "I am," with a southern accent? I mean, I'm not trying to be light with it. But they knew for sure what he had meant. He had claimed to be God. He had taken the very name of God, the I Am. And they picked up stones to stone him. He is the very image of the invisible God. You want to see the Father, see the Son. But we come to the next attribute in creation, and we see that he's the firstborn of all creation. As we look at this great passage, which is showing us so much of the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ, we can see where Satan has taken this same passage and used it to confuse and to drag many souls to hell. This passage is used by Jehovah's Witness, by many cults, to say, see, Jesus wasn't God. He was the firstborn. The firstborn of creation. Well, he can't be God. He can't be equal to God if he was born. And it is true that when we look in Scripture, we do see the word firstborn used in a biological sense, as if to say Carissa is our firstborn. But that's not the primary way we see that word used in Scripture. I was telling Neil beforehand, that as I looked at this passage, this part of the passage, is one of the reasons that I had to cut back from 4 points to 2 points, because I felt that I just couldn't gloss over this, because one of you guys would say, well, how do you deal with that firstborn passage as soon as I got done? So if you study this topic, you'll see that there are as many as 15 different extremely good and valid arguments as to why you cannot interpret this passage that way. I chose three that I want to say that these are very good arguments as to why that's a false interpretation of the passage. First, the phrase of all creation. We see that he's the firstborn of all creation, or if you have the King James, or of every creature. Now, if we were to take that same phrase and I was to say, God is the Lord of all creation, does that mean that he is of creation? Well, it's ridiculous to assume that because you say he's the Lord of creation, that he has to be of creation. The argument where it says of creation, it doesn't say out of creation, but he is the firstborn of creation. The next argument we see is that the word firstborn does not always mean that of a biological nature. All I had to do was to think back to two of the last series that we've had done here on Wednesday nights. Jacob and Esau, who was the firstborn? Who got the right of the firstborn? Okay, let's think about Joseph's family. Who was the firstborn? Reuben. Did Reuben get the right of the firstborn? When we finally find Joseph and Jacob comes up and he goes to bless Joseph's sons, what does he do? He changes his hands. The firstborn did not always receive the right of the firstborn. When we look in Scripture and we see the concept of firstborn, it was that of the firstborn son who would take all that the father possessed and it would now be his, so that the family fortune, the family farm would stay in the family. It wouldn't get split up and sent out to New Jersey and Texas and wherever. It all stayed together. It was the right of the firstborn. All that the father owned became that of the firstborns. This is the accurate interpretation. We see that Christ is the firstborn of creation and that he is the heir or the true heir of the Father. He wasn't born in a biological sense. We also see the argument of the book is to show Christ supreme as our third point. He goes on to say that he is the creator of all, that he is the fullness of the Godhead. Walvoord and Zuck, I think they say it very well. They say, Christ is in this passage, creator of all, upholder of creation, and it clearly indicates his priority and superiority over creation. Now listen to this phrase. The firstborn cannot be part of creation if he created all things. One cannot create himself. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis says, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a wireless set, or he makes makes something more like himself than a wireless set. Say a statue. If he's clever enough, a carver, he makes a statue, which is very much like a man indeed, but of course it is not a real man. It only looks like one. It cannot breathe or think. It is not alive. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. He was the creator of all. We see that two words we're going to look at here. One is the word all. And as we look at this word all, you can circle it or make note if you want to, as we see Christ in creation. In Colossians 1:16 it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Now, could Paul not find another word than all? How many times did we see the word all? We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times here that I have marked the word all. He's making a point. He's saying that it is all things. It's not some things. It's not a few things. It's not that God the Father did some and then Christ did some and then the Father and then Christ, but rather that all things were created through him, by him, and for him. All things. Not some things. All things. Carissa's reached the point where we're trying to teach her that she needs to clean up her toys. And we can say, "Carissa, you need to get up all your toys." Well, she might pick up one, make it halfway to her bedroom, start playing, drop it, come out, and sit down. No, no, Carissa, all your toys. Not just one toy halfway there. All your toys, everything. I don't want to see anything left because all means everything. Paul is saying that all things, he goes on and he covers it even more in detail. He says, heaven, earth, all things, principalities, powers, dominions, whether it's angels or thrones or whatever, it was by Christ. All things. What was not created by Christ? Someone answer it.
Nothing.
Nothing. All things. He makes it clear that all things were for him, by him, and through him. He was the supreme object of creation. He was preeminent. We look at another phrase. Him. Let's do this little exercise again. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell." Who is the central figure of creation? Him. 8 times. He, him. For his glory, for his pleasure. By him, through him, for him. He is the image of the invisible God. If we want to see the Father, we see Christ. He is the firstborn because he was before all things. And by him, all things were created. And without him, nothing was created. He is not only preeminent, supreme in the gospel, but he is preeminent and supreme in the act of the creation of all. It is by him and it is for him. And as we go forth next Wednesday, we're going to continue with the passage and we're going to see that he is preeminent in the body. He is the central figure. He is the object of the Christian's desire. Hopefully, where we go from here is that we see that if he is supreme and preeminent in the gospel, if he is supreme and preeminent in all of creation, if he is supreme and preeminent in this body that he has plucked as a brand from hell, if he is the supreme and preeminent object of the Father's love, What is he to be to us? What should our response be? I have to say, as I study this, I never thought that I could enjoy the Lord's Supper more or do without it. But catch a glimpse that he is preeminent, that he is supreme, that he is the object of the Father's complete pleasure, the object of the Father's complete love. The Father looks upon him and he sees his glory. And his desire for us is that we see his glory. Look at Titus chapter 2. In verse 11, after he gives all these instructions to all the different classifications of the local body, he says this, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous for his good deeds. Christ is the preeminent figure of the gospel, of creation, of the body, of the Father's love. And he has redeemed us. He has rescued us from this domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the new kingdom, redeemed us, forgiven us, so that we might be a people set aside for his glory and his honor, zealous for good deeds. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it is the only meeting where we step aside to focus on the glories of the Lord. It's never to be a time where we look at neat teaching that should change our lives, where we look at neat things that are true about the Word of God, but it is where we look and we focus upon the person and the work of Christ. If it's not Christ, it doesn't belong. It's for him. It's because of him. He was the bread, the body that was prepared. He was the wine, the blood that was spilt. And he's the lamb that sits at the right hand of God in glory, where we'll ever look upon him. When we see the scene in heaven, we don't see where all fell down before God the Father and sang his praises. But the object of heaven is the Son. And if we don't enjoy it now, heaven's going to be a rough place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that as we open your word, that we might ever be more impressed with the person of your Son. Father, not that he changes or somehow becomes more valuable, but Father, we just have those blinders removed a little more, and we see just a little more of his beauty, a little more of his glory. And Father, may we walk away, and may we have a view in life that he is preeminent. It's not our way and then his. It's not us and then him. But it's all about him. It's all for him. For we were created by him, through him, and for him. We were redeemed by him, that we might be a people for him, zealous for good deeds. Father, how we long for that time when we'll see him in his glory. Father, we just pray that you would make us more like him. Pray for a hedge of protection around this local work, that we might be a repentant people. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.